Individuation, I would like to emphasize again, is a natural process. We were put on this earth to individuate, and we are going to individuate whether we know it or not. Everybody's going to learn and grow a little bit from being in this life. The question is, how much are you going to learn and how much are you going to grow? We have somewhat established here for this conference anyway, I don't know about you, but for me for the rest of my life, the idea that the kingdom of heaven in the Bible actually refers to conscious dialogue with the unconscious. And when you enter the kingdom of heaven or begin conscious dialogue with the unconscious, what that does is it sets off a conscious process of individuation. You move from unconsciously individuating to consciously individuating. I see individuation as having two parts to it, or two goals. One is that it leads us into our true selves, and it really feels good as this process goes on. And it's a long process, but you can begin to feel it from the beginning that you're starting to be taken towards your true self. And it feels so much better to be your true self than not your true self. It takes a lot less energy, and it's a lot more effective in the world, which leads us somewhat to the second goal of individuation. And that is, it is not just to make you feel good about yourself and your true self, but it's so that you will be able to realize and deliver the package of unique gifts that you were brought into this world to realize and deliver to the world. You have a part to play. You have a brick to put into the structure of human development from the beginning to the end of time. And you were given a paper sack, closed up, you don't know what's in it. And after you start to become your true self, then you finally reach the point of being allowed to open your sack and look in and see what it is that you have to bring to the world. And fortunately, it comes with instructions, but unfortunately, the instructions aren't complete. They're given to you one step at a time, so you never really quite have a handle on the whole thing. I gather from what Jung said, who is the most individuated person that we know of in our time. He said the older he got, the more he didn't understand anything. But if you read his stuff, you know that he understood a whole bunch and a whole lot more than we do. The religions of the world all speak to this process of individuation. This is the divine human project, and all religions speak to this. Our Christian religion speaks to this, and the fact that the people at the top of our institution do not seem to have a firm grasp on the fact that the kingdom of heaven is a conscious dialogue with the unconscious, we therefore have lost a ready access to the deeper meanings of our scriptures, and there's a lot in our Christian scripture that is enigmatic until you begin to understand that it's talking about this process. And really, virtually everything clears up once you make this change in the way that you understand what the whole thing is about. Individuation is well worth everything that it costs you, but it does cost you a lot. It feels bad when you're going through the initial parts of it, especially. That's why it's called the dark night of the soul, or falling into the pit. It feels bad. Jesus was here to tell us about this process, and he gave ample warning in the Gospels that this is going to be hard lots of the time. And a lot of those warnings that he gave us, we haven't really been able to incorporate them very much into our more limited idea of Christianity because we haven't understood that it belongs to this deeper process. We think of following the way of the cross and all the suffering as what the people writing the Gospels put in there to give aid and comfort to the early Christians who were going through real persecution and really hard stuff. They're the ones that had to face the gladiators. They're the ones who had to be eaten by the lions. But mostly our problem is just the problem of being good in the world. And the problem of being good in the world doesn't quite come up to the intensity of the dark language in the Gospels about the journey. So Jesus wanted us to know that individuation is not only about a great enriching of our lives and a great enriching of the life that we touch around us, but it's also the way of the cross. That's the heart of our religion, is the cross, and that's a symbol of suffering. Individuation is facing the final days of the second coming. It feels like that. It is not only peace, but a sword. It is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is worth every bit of it, but it is not easy. I dreamt once that they've come up with a new way of crucifixion. And that is that in our time, you no longer have to be crucified all the way until you die. You just have to hang there for 30 minutes and be able to support your weight so that you don't suffocate to death from the weight that's how you're supposed to die from crucifixion. For 30 minutes, you have to hang there and manage not to die. And if you can get through your 30 minutes, you've done it, and you can go on living in this world post-crucifixion. That was a dream. That was a message from God. I've never told it before. Y'all are the first. All right, let's look at some of this scripture that's warning us about the, not warning us, strengthening us. The thing is, you're all going to go home. It's easy here. There are zillions of us here. You're going to go home, and each of you are going to be alone virtually. You might have one or two companions on the way, but most of the world that you're going back into is not going to be supportive of what you're being called to embark on in this conference. So what I'm trying to do here is show you that go to church on Sunday. It's there in the scriptures, your support for the hard times that you're going through. Just be able to look at the meaning that's below the meaning and know that when you're having a hard time, it's part of the process and it's okay and that you will get through it. 30 minutes is not all that long to have to hang on a cross. Jesus did it for 3 hours. I'm going to center this talk around the parable, the sweet little parable of the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant searching for fine pearls. When he has found a single pearl of great value, he goes and sells all his possessions and buys it. Now, I'm going to do a quick analysis here. The kingdom of heaven, if it were my dream, would be conscious dialogue with the unconscious. A merchant, what I associate with merchant, is someone who knows the value of things, who buys low and sells high. The pearl is a beautiful symbol of wholeness. It's got a lot of feminine energy in it. It's white and spiritual, but it's also solid and material, and it's translucent. It reminds us of the moon, which is the highest symbol of the divine feminine. It's a single pearl. This is a merchant who searches for fine pearls, but he finds a single pearl. And that singleness is pointing toward individuation, if it were my dream. The one unique life that is mine, the one unique brown paper sack of gifts that's mine to open up and give out to the world. It's a pearl of great value. Value is the worth of something. Value is an evaluation that we make to determine how much energy we will invest into something. Money can pretty well be turned into energy in terms of symbolic image. So if things are of little value, we invest little energy in them. If they're of great value, we invest great energy in them. Or we pay little money for things of little value and great money for things of great value. The merchant sells all that he has. To sell is to turn things back from material goods back into energy. You pull the energy back out, you've got the energy now to reinvest in something else. So you pass it on and get the energy back from it. He sells his possessions. His possessions were what he had invested his energy in until now. His possessions are the things that he had deemed to be of great enough value to invest his money and to bring into his life. Now he's pulling the energy back out of those and letting those go. And with the energy that he's gained from this sell-off of his life, he buys this single pearl that he deems to be worth more than what he sold, because he is a merchant and not a fool. He buys low and sells high. So he knows that he has just taken the money that was invested in his own life, and that money can buy something that was of even more value than he had it invested in. So what does this mean for us? The pearl of great price represents individuation, and it tells us that individuation costs us all that we have. It is the way of the cross. It's the way of real death and real resurrection, not sort of death and sort of resurrection. He sells all his possessions and walks off with a pearl in his hand. So what are some of the things that we have to give up if we individuate? What are some of the things we have to sell and get the money back so that we can put it into this process? Well, the first cost of individuation is that we have to give up our identity with the collective understanding of the way life is. You're going to go back to the world in which everybody sees the surface of life, and hardly anyone that you run into from day to day is going to know that there's a body under the body, that there's meaning below the surface. And let me tell you, it is very distressing to make that break. It is very distressing. It's almost like being kicked out of the pack. everyone else is talking and you're thinking, well, that's not what it means. That's not what it is. But you can't say it, because if you do, everybody looks at you like you're crazy, or they don't want to hear it, and it's not even right to try to tell them. So while everyone around us is just seeing life, we begin to see meaning underneath the layer of life, specific and constant meaning. And the threshold of crossing over to this separated place feels like the final days. When you go and read the scriptures about the final days and the second coming, that's what it feels like when the surface of life that was once all the world to you starts to break apart and become just some image of something that's a lot bigger, and it's not as solid and as real and as predictable, and it's certainly not as under control. And this is part of the distress that comes in the beginning. As long as you're just up on the surface of life, there's some hope that you can keep control of everything, because we have a lot of science and a lot of explanation about how things happen. And if you can just master all that, then maybe you can keep control of your health and keep control of safety and keep control of what you're going to do with your life, because you've mastered all the mechanisms of the surface. But once you realize that, darn, you know, that's not it. It's like there's this big autonomous whale thing moving underneath it all that's showing it to me in the first place, and that's changing it around, and that goes anywhere it wants to, and that is messing with me and is going to make my life go where it wants it to go and not where I want it to go. And that is exciting on the one hand, and it's why you stay in the process, but it's also distressing. And therefore, once you understand that, then this piece of scripture becomes a little bit more meaningful. Here, this talks about the coming of the Son of Man, but we can substitute for that the coming of the kingdom of heaven, or the coming of conscious dialogue with the unconscious. As lightning flashes from east to west, so will the Son of Man's coming be. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will fail to give her light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. In other words, the surface of life starts to break apart. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will wring their hands. That's you. You're the nations of the earth, all your parts wringing their hands as they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky in power and great splendor. And that power is a really scary part of it, because the power of God is starting to show itself, and it's like, oh, no. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather together his chosen from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Not everyone is called to see what you're being called to see. Some are being chosen for it. Oh, no, it's me. I have to start seeing. Two men will be in the field. One is taken, one is left behind. Two women will be grinding at the handmill. One is taken and one is left behind. And that's what it feels like. And if you don't know that this is what it's about, you want to be one of the chosen ones. But when you start to know what it's about, then you think, darn, they get to stay right there doing what they're doing, and I have to go on and do this other thing. And it's hard. Okay, well, fortunately, that part doesn't last a long time. Yes. It is Matthew 24, and it's various parts of 27 through 41. All right, so like I say, that's the threshold, that's the crossing over, that part passes. But I tell it to you because if you don't go over that threshold, you're not really quite there yet. So if you don't know what I'm talking about, you still have it to look forward to. And and when it happens, be brave. Just be really brave, because it will pass. Stand knowing that you are right where you're supposed to be, and that you can bear this tension, and that you will soon be comfortable with being in a place where you can see things that other people can't see that are going on beneath the surface, and it's not so bad as it feels. And also, you begin to know that where God's taking you is not such a bad idea after all. It's actually going to be okay. God's idea rather than your idea. But that threshold part is scary. Okay, the second cost is time. You now have to pull energy back from a lot of the things that you've been doing in order to have time to think about and record your dreams. That means you've got to quit watching the Today Show or whatever you watch in the morning, or listening to NPR. You've got to take time to think about and record your dreams. You should check the news before the day is over, but first, check the inner news first. This means you've got to take time to discuss this meaning that you're seeing with other people. You must not take this journey alone. You must have at least one traveling companion, and preferably a whole group. So best of all is a weekly dream group. And so you've got to take time to go to your dream group every week. even if you go into a dream group, you probably also have to take time to talk on the phone or email your close traveling companions about what's going on. Okay. That's time that you're not spending anymore talking about silly things. You're probably going to have to quit your bridge club. Really. I'm not kidding. You might not have to, but most people that I know end up having to quit their bridge club. You're going to have to take time to read the book, so therefore what everybody else is reading is not what you're going to be reading. You're going to be home reading Jung and Jeremy Taylor and educating yourself. You can't do this without educating yourself. You've got to take time to attend worship services. You need some help from the masculine spirit to make a safe container for this journey. It makes you feel a lot better, especially when the journey is hard. It raises your spirits and gives you new hope and resolution to go to worship services. So if you were used to staying in bed on Sunday mornings or just knocking about the house, you've got to take at least some of those Sunday mornings. And you don't have to, but it's highly suggested that you do by me. You've got to take time for inner preoccupation. And this is especially when the journey gets deep. You've got to withdraw some energy that you're investing in your work. You've got to withdraw energy that you're investing in other people even, because at the deep part of the journey, you've got to have time to process stuff. Stuff is coming up and it takes energy. You've got to release energy from the outer world to let it go down inside and do its work down inside. A short scripture to illustrate the work aspect of this is the passage from Luke that says, "Once the hand is laid on the plow, no one who looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Once you put your hand to this work, it's got to come first, and you've got to stick with the work. And that means that things that are getting in its way, you don't quit everything. You don't stop. Other people can't really even see that much of what's going on. So you don't stop everything that you're doing out there, but you do look to see where you're supposed to drop things so that you can make time for this. The third cost is the cost of shadow work. That is a costly undertaking. Not exactly that you undertake it. It undertakes you once you begin this process. And that is true. Shadow work cannot be ducked. Once you begin to make a conscious relationship with the unconscious, you can no longer duck shadow work. You can be in the church from cradle to grave and never do very much shadow work. But once you begin to really be conscious of what your dreams are saying and what your synchronicities are saying and the stuff that's bubbling up from inside, shadow work comes, and that costs you your old self-image. And it costs you your old assumptions. And those are hard to let go of. They're really hard. The more invested, the harder. It's a lot easier to work with young people with their dreams than it is with older people. People in their 20s, you can get them on their path in about 2 months because they are not that invested in all their self-images and their assumptions. They haven't made that many assumptions yet. But by the time you're in your 40s and 50s, it gets harder and harder to rip that stuff away. So that's the gnashing of teeth part. And unlike going to church every Sunday, shadow work, and note that I'm not devaluing going to church every Sunday, but I'm saying you need this extra in here, because shadow work requires a real change in your life choices. It's not just about having great insights. It's about making real choices, and that costs. That means taking money out of where it's invested and investing it into new places that are opening for you and that you understand that you're supposed to invest in. Some scripture that goes with this, I gave it to you in my last lecture, but I like it, so I'm going to repeat it. This is the parable of the dragnet. "The kingdom of heaven is like a big net thrown into the sea, collecting all kinds of fish. When it is full, the fishermen haul it ashore and sit down and pick out the good ones for the barrels, but they throw away the bad. That is how it will be at the end of this world." At the end of this world means at the end of seeing only the surface of life. That's the end of this world, when you realize that there's a world beneath the world. "Then the angels will go out and pick out the wicked parts of yourself from among the good parts of yourself and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be tears and bitter regret." And that is how it feels, but there's also transformation when they're thrown into that furnace, and those dark, shadowy parts of yourself do become your gold. That is Matthew 13, 47 through 50. Matthew 13, the Sermon on the Lake. All right, another cost. I'm listing about six costs here, and they are not the only cost. They're just the first six that came to mind. Then I knew I had to stop because I would be limited in time. The next cost that came to my mind is that you lose that old gang of mine. Everybody comes up into early adulthood and joins up with a gang. It can be an academic gang. Maybe you're in the profession of music and it's the music world. For me, it was academia, anthropology, intellectual stuff, and also my hippie life that I was highly invested in the late 60s and 70s. But once I began my journey in my late 30s, I could hardly bear anymore to go to academic parties. My husband is a professor of anthropology, and we would, and anthropologists are some of the better academics that you can be hanging out with. And yet still, you know, you go and you say, what am I doing here? Who are these people? How can I enter into this conversation? This is not me anymore. And I would go to my dear hippie friends that were just like my extended family, and I would think, oh, these people, they're looking for life in all the wrong places. So you lose your sense of identity with your old gang, and that's really hard. It's really hard. You still love them, and you still relate to them, but you're no longer at one with them. That's what individuation means. It's in the name. Individuation means no longer part of the gang. Even this gang, it's kind of nice to come to this gang, but there's a point in your journey where you'll have to separate even from this gang. You have to find your own path. And I do hope that it doesn't mean totally separate, because you can still go back. I still go back and visit my hippie friends, and we have fun together, but I'm no longer on the same page with them. I do, however, try to stay away from academic gatherings. There just ended up being no redemptive value in those. Here's the scripture. I'll just give you the... This is, again, from the Sermon on the Lake. And this is really interesting, because I didn't tell you all about this, but the Sermon on the Lake ends with this. When Jesus had finished these parables, he left the place and came into his own country. Here he taught the people in their own synagogue, till in their amazement they said, where does this man get this wisdom and these powers? He's only the carpenter's son. Isn't Mary his mother? And aren't James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas his brothers? And aren't all his sisters living here with us? Where did he get all this? And they were deeply offended with him. But Jesus said to them, no prophet goes unhonored except in his own country and in his own home. And he performed very few miracles there because of their faith. Isn't that interesting? That comes after the Sermon on the Parables and says now when he tries to go back to his own country, he doesn't fit anymore. Closely related to this, but a little different, is the cost in family relationships. Everyone comes up in a collective family cauldron. Every family is living unconsciously trying to live the ideal family life. And even if your parents know better, I think probably as a child you're still growing up thinking that you're in some idealized family situation, even if it's hell. But let's assume that it's not, and that it's, you know, it's pretty good, and you just got the regular dysfunctional family. But when you get on your journey, your relationships to your closest family members shift and change. They're not going to be what they were. Your relationship with your spouse is going to change, with your mother, your father, your sisters and brothers, your children. They're all going to change because they're going to move from being collective relationships to individuated relationships, which means they're not going to depend entirely on the ideal anymore, but they're going to be modified by the reality of each situation. And also, of course, there's the problem that most of them are not on the same page with you anymore because most of them are not also doing the deep journey. And, of course, we have another example of that from Jesus' own life. And this, oh, no, that's not the one I'm reading. You just might want to know that the last section of chapter 12 in Matthew, before he starts the Sermon on Parables, is when they come to him and say, your mother and brothers are here. And he says, oh, no, they're not. These are my mothers and brothers. And then he does the Sermon on Parables, and then he goes into his own country and is disowned. So that whole Sermon on the Lake is about pulling away from the collective, even the close, inside the circle family collective. But here's the even worse one that everybody hates to have to preach on. When Jesus says in Matthew 10, 34 through 39, for those of you who are keeping record of this, never think I have come to bring peace upon the earth. No, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his own father, a daughter against her own mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those who live in his own house. Anyone who prefers mother or father to me is not worthy of me. Anyone who prefers son or daughter to me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow my way is not worthy of me. Anyone who finds his life will lose it, and anyone who loses his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus knew about this family thing and warned us, said, hold on, this is part of it. Okay, the last cost that I'm going to talk about is, again, a cost in time, but slightly different. This is not the time you have to take out of each day. This is the time you have to take out of your life to do individuation, and that is all the rest of your life. That is a cost. Once the hand is laid to the plow, you can't go back, and the individuation journey, it goes on for years. Fortunately, this dark, hard part is mostly in the first 7 years. Isn't that comforting? And of that, it's harder in the first year, and it gets a little easier as time goes on. But, of course, the hard times do keep coming back, but they'll never be anything quite as hard as those first 7 years when so much shadow work was being done. There's 7 years of intense shadow work, and then I think, from what I've seen, the next seven-year cycle is establishment of vocation. So I never thought of this before, but from what I said in the beginning of the lecture, it makes sense. The first 7 years is you becoming who you truly are more than you were. You don't entirely. And the second 7 years is you opening that sack and finding out what's in it and how you're going to apply that to the world. And your vocation, I do not mean your occupation or the career that's bringing you money in the world. I mean the way that you have been put on this earth to help serve the furtherance of the kingdom of God in a real way out in the world. And after that 7 years, you will continue to spend the rest of your life in service to the kingdom, especially in terms of helping other people get into it and helping them get oriented. I had a dream about 5 or 6 years ago that said, in words, I dream lots of dreams are just in words. It said, now you have been through your process and you can help other people go through theirs. So there is, evidently, a major part of the process that you get through. And then, while I still work with my dreams every day and I still grow and change, but the major part of the process is behind me. But I spend a lot of time helping other people come into the process and get going with it. A piece of scripture that speaks to this never-ending cost of the journey is Luke 12:48, is that much will be expected from the one who has been given much. And the more a man is trusted, the more people will expect of him. You heard Bob tell all the effectiveness that Thomas Merton had in the world because he had made a conscious individuation journey, and he was not allowed then to sit down and enjoy it in his garden alone. All right, so those are 6 points of selling off your possessions that are required to buy this pearl. There are many more. I don't even want to think about what the rest of them might be. But the pearl is worth more than all this. This was a merchant, not a fool. He knew that what he was getting was worth more than what he was selling off. And that's the same for all these costs that the journey is. For the lost collective identity, we gain meaning in life. That is a good deal. It's amazing that we're so horrified when we encounter it as a possibility for the first time. Because meaning in life energizes every day. It gets you through the dark times. It deepens and authenticates the good times. And in all, it enriches the second half of life. It helps with the first half of life if you have to get in early. Some people need a little help getting on the right track because they're destined to be more than they think they are in the beginning. But most of us get into it more toward midlife, and it enriches the second half of life. Otherwise, all the second half of life can be is a repeat of the first half of life, and you don't have the stuff. You're losing your bodily energies, and the second half of life can be boring and repetitive, and nobody much wants to be with you because you're not very interesting anymore. But if you get this deeper meaning thing going, then they love you, so if you just want to be in it for yourself, that's one of the things that you'll get. But if that's all you're looking for, then it'll kick you out after a while. All right. For the cost in daily time to do the journey, where you had to stop watching the news in the morning and do your inner work and have to take time away from other more superficial life friends to be with your deeper life friends, What that gives you is eventually all this stripping away gives you time for what is truly important to you. You don't quite know it when you're giving it up, but once you've gotten there, then you know that where you've come to is the place where your time is being so much better spent than it was before. It weeds out the wasteful and fruitless activities. Here's a nice thing. Once you begin to individuate, God no longer requires you to do things that other people can do because you have an individual job to do. And so you get to not be the one that does the coffee hour at church. Although I still do the altar guild because I love it. And we have people who teach Sunday school and things like that. But mostly you're called to stop doing things that other people can do because you need to concentrate your energy on the things that only you can do for the world. And that's nice. It feels good. There's an energy efficiency in following God's way. And that letting go of wasteful activities is part of reaching that energy efficiency. For your lost self-image, for our lost self-image and old assumptions, we gain this. A shadow-reduced life is so much more rewarding than a shadowy life. It is so much more satisfying. It is so much less damaging to others. It is so much more effective in the world. It is so much more a light to the world. It feels good to be in the world, causing less damage than you used to cause, and being more effective than you used to be. Note that I didn't say causing no damage and being fully effective. We never reached that point, but at least we're more along than we would have been had we not taken this conscious process. For the lost old gang, we gain a new gang of fellow journeyers. And what's so wonderful about the new gang, now I want to reiterate, love is eternal, and the love that you have for your old gang never dies, unless they're in academia. That's not true. I still have people that I love in academia. You still love those people, but you've got this new group of people that's your new gang, and you know that you can go to the grave with this gang because they're so much more loving and forgiving than the old gang was. They're not so shadowy. They're somewhat shadowy, but they're not so shadowy. They're less demanding on you. You don't have to remember their birthdays. They don't require that you call them up and wish them happy birthday in order for the friendship to still be valid. The relationships in the new gang are more centered on mutual engagement with God. In fact, they're really completely centered on mutual engagement with God, and that's what makes them so exciting. That goes into all parts of your life. At this point, you're seeing all parts of your life as part of your life with God, and it's really nice to have other people to talk about your life in that way with. They're truly helpful in making sense of difficult times. You may want to keep some of your old friends because they're better at bringing you casseroles. Because this new gang knows that they don't have to bring casseroles to keep your friendship. But the new gang is truly helpful when you're facing the death of loved ones, when you're facing your own death, when you're facing difficult times with your children. The new gang is just great for that. And they're steady and dependable. Here's the wonderful thing about my new gang is all I have to do is show up at Dream Group on Sunday afternoon, and they're there. So we don't have to set dates, you know, or lunches. We're just there every week. And we're going through life together. We've been doing this since 1991. We're going to do it until each one of us is put into the ground. All we have to do to keep this thing going is show up at the Dream Group. And there it is. So it's easy. For the lost collective family relationships, we gain individuated family relationships. Oh, so much better. They're so much more functional. The whole family benefits from this. The whole family gets remade from your individuation process. Everybody gets more healthy, or if they're not getting more healthy, the ways of dealing with that unhealth grow and get more effective. So now you're doing less damage to others in your family, and you have gained protection from damage being done to you by others in the family. And a wonderful part of it is that not only is there a new gang, but you also get a new family. You get new people who come through your spiritual journey who become new sisters and brothers, really close like sisters are, really close like brothers. I never had a brother, but I've got one now in our Dream Group. And I know he's my brother. He even has the same name as my father. And his people are from the same northeast part of the country that my people were from before we moved to the South and lost our northern accents. So I know that he's my brother. Some way in the body, under the body, he is. I've got children. I don't have biological children, but I've got three or four grown daughters in their 20s and 30s. And I mean, we talk on the phone all the time. And what we're talking about is their journeys. They're trying to make their way through the first half of life, but they're doing it under this guidance of following the way. And they are a great joy to me. They come to my house to visit. They come to my house to visit a little bit more than I would like for them to. And that's not really true. And when Suzanne and Hadley hear this tape, that's not really true. That was a joke. I love it. I love it that they come. And they've enriched my life with my husband. He had other children before we married. We've been married for 36 years. But this sharing of these spiritual daughters and sons in our lives has really made a difference in our marriage. It perks up and chirks up this time of life for us. It's wonderful. For the cost in years, the way that this takes all our years, all the rest of our lives, we gain this. Our life is now built on a much more firm foundation than it would have been had we not made a conscious individuation journey. Here's the idea of the firm foundation. A life built on a firm foundation is built step by step with no corners cut. What undermines a firm foundation is the cutting of corners. And when you take an individuation journey, this natural process just unfolds. That's why it takes so long. Step by step by step, this new life is put in place. And because it's so firm and because it's so solid and because it's so authentic, then what we contribute to the world will last. So every individuated person, just as Bob told us with Merton and listed those things that were his legacy to us. If you can make a conscious individuation journey, then what you leave will last more profoundly, if that's even possible to say, than it would had you not taken the conscious individuation journey. Every individuated person leaves behind a lasting legacy in the history of human development. And let me read you. This is Revelations 21, 1 through 6, and it is an all-encompassing scripture to take in what is gained in that beautiful pearl for which we've sold all that we had in our old life and bought it in order to live in the kingdom of heaven as we were meant to live in the divine human project that we are on this earth. This is for after you've spent your 30 minutes on the cross. This is for this world, not the next. It may be true for the next world too, but it can be true for this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had disappeared, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride dressed in beauty for her husband. Then I heard a great voice from the throne crying, "See, the home of God is with men, and he will live among them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, and never again shall there be sorrow or crying or pain, for all these former things are past and gone." Then the one sitting on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." And he added, "Write this down, for my words are true and to be trusted." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the thirsty water without price from the fountain of life." The Bible ends with that, y'all. Water without price from the fountain of life. What's that symbolic of? The unconscious. It ends with that. The river that flows from the throne of God. This whole story from Adam and Eve to the end was building to the water of life, free. Okay? That's it.